The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
The scripture reading today is from Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 through 23, and chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This is the word of God.
Good morning, Coram Deo. My name is Ethan Burmeister. I'm one of the pastors here, and the sermon for today is on change. The power of change and the means to change. Comedian George Carlin once said it this way: "I put a dollar bill in one of those change machines and nothing changed." I want you to think about it. What's he saying there? What's he getting at? Nikki's asking the age-old question, what is change? How do you get change? How do you get from where you are currently to where you know you need to be? How does that happen? I think we want change, don't we? We know that we need change. We can't bear being the same sorts of people that we are now for eternity. Knowing that we were made to be different kinds of people, we are, but I think we don't get it, do we? We don't get change, the kind of change that we really want. We end up staying the same. Have you changed over the last year? Are you a different sort of person than you were last year at this time? What in you needs to change right now? How does that happen? Maybe you're saying this, I've read all the stories. Lucy had a wardrobe, and Alice had a rabbit hole, and Neo had this little red pill, but what does that look like for me? What elicits change in my life? Where do I go to get change? How does that happen for me? Paul says, the key to change and the key to the portal of change in life is the gospel of life. Look at how he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this change comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Paul says that you were made for change, and that change comes from God. The change that you need comes from seeing something about God in the gospel. He says, transformation comes from beholding the glory of the Lord. It's the power of sight, he says, that changes people. My question to you is, how is your vision? Tim Keller expresses it this way: the gospel is the way we grow. It is the way we are renewed. He says the gospel is the solution to each problem and the key to each closed door. The gospel is the key to change in life and the power through every barrier in life. But saying that doesn't bring change, does it? Quoting that doesn't bring change. Not even believing these things is going to bring change. It doesn't automatically put a new weight on your soul and direct you into a different position, does it? Why is that? I think it's because our souls are numb to spiritual realities. Our hearts are dull and fickle. Our hearts are as unfeeling as stone. C.S. Lewis says it this way, I find in myself a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, and a harem of fondled hatreds. Lewis says, my problem in life is that my soul is disordered. Sin's done something in me, and I'm ultimately powerless to uproot it on my own. See, the problem is that we know that we need to change, but we lack the means. Edwards expresses it this way, immediately upon the fall, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expansiveness to an exceedingly great smallness and contractedness in condition. Sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted my soul to the small dimensions of selfishness. God was forsaken, my fellow creatures forsaken, and I retired within myself, becoming totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. That's what's happened to you. That's what's happened to all of us. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, he says, notice this, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You don't love like you ought to. You don't act like you ought to. You don't feel the things that you ought to. You need change. We need something more than self-effort or self-improvement because we're bent and broken and without God. He says we need sight. You and I need spiritual sight. And without this kind of sight that he's describing, we cannot change. This is why Paul prays for sight. Ephesians 1, he asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the workings of his great might. He says, sight is belief. Sight is revelation and knowledge. When you see in these ways, you will know. When you see, you will understand. And when you see in this way, something's going to drop in you and it's going to change who you are. The problem is we've lost this sight. We've lost this vision. And so we cannot change or don't change. In the text for today, what's amazing in the midst of all of Israel's spiritual encounters they have of God in the Old Testament, all of the times they encounter God and see him for who he is, we also see their problem is their spiritual sight, their lack of sight. God's people seem to be afflicted with spiritual myopia and nearsightedness when it comes to God. They have an inability to see reality. I want you to notice Exodus 33 says how quickly the vision of God can become distorted in life. Intimacy with God is not permanently installed. Closeness to God is not a fixed asset. This text is teaching that intimacy with God leaks, it evaporates. And when it does, so does change. Have you found this to be true? Once in the presence of God, once near to Him, once close to Him, that intimacy can drift into a distant memory. And it can be replaced with a coldness and a hollowness and a deadness. Is that where you are right now? How is your vision? Question is, how do you restore it? How do you get it back? That's what Exodus 33 is all about. What we find in this text is that what Moses wants more than anything else in the universe is the presence of God. What Moses wants more than anything else is the glory of God. It's the weight of God, and he knows to that extent he will change. What do you desire the most? What do you want out of life? What are you seeking after? What do you have to be satisfied? Is it a job? Is it a relationship? Is it a baby? Is it a house? Exodus 33 says that while Moses was going up to get the commandments on Mount Sinai, Israel was busy down below with the golden calf. God says to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 3, "Go up into the land that's flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." See, God says, I'm going to deliver on my promises. I'm going to give you what I told you I would give you. I'm going to give you land and physical blessing, but I'm going to withhold something else. What is it? I would withhold, he says, my presence from you. Why? Because the presence of God is dangerous. The presence of God is treacherous. Their sin is like gunpowder to the fire of the presence of God. God says, you are stiff-necked people, and if I would go up with you, I would kill you. I would strike you down. I would consume you. You're better off without me. You'll live longer without me. It's a dangerous thing for stiff-necked people to have God. He gets provoked. I want you to consider this morning the danger of the presence of God. God says, not for a moment could I go up with you. We dare not approach God on our own. God tells Moses if he would see him, he would not survive barefaced. That sets up a dilemma for us, doesn't it? If the only way that you're going to change is if you see God, but you can't see God, then you better kiss change goodbye. Verse 20, he says, you cannot see my face and live. See, for those of us who are living in the goodness of the gospel of grace, I'm not sure we see this. We go about our lives, by and large, treating God as a small and insignificant thing, don't we? When it comes to Sunday services and midweek activities, we say, I don't know if I should go today, tonight. It's no big deal. I wonder if I should fit it in. Do you see why we might be thinking that? Do you see why we might be feeling like that? It's because God is distant. God is boring. We like a vitality and a life and a joy in him. And so we lock him out of our lives and we lock him out of our churches. As Israel was floundering and fickle in their understanding inside of God, we see something really different in the heart of Moses, don't we? He has a different spirit about him. Moses longs for, hopes in, and insists in the presence of God. This topic keeps coming up in this text. It keeps pressing itself. It keeps insisting on itself, the presence of God. I want you to know that the presence, the word presence in this text, it refers to not just locality. It's not just talking about proximity, but The word means face. This word means countenance. Exodus 33 says, God has a face. Did you know that? See, he's a spirit. He has no physical form. He has no outer parts. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But in another sense, God is a face. He is a person. He has a personal presence where you can relate to him. This is what Moses wants. This is what he asks for. I want you to see what's being held out to you. There are times, just like between you and a close friend, where you know this person, you've spoken to this person, you know what their face looks like. Where you've not just spoken on the phone or you've not just listened to the sound of their transmitted voice, but you get to meet with them. You come into their presence and you see them as they approach. You look into their face, you make eye contact with them, and you connect. They stare at you, and you stare back because you're in their presence. See what this is saying about God? There can be a sense in your life where you sit in his presence and you have the sense that someone else is gazing back at you, knowing you. Have you had a sense of this? It's possible, this text says, to have God come in where you sense his presence come down. It's possible to have his eyes look at you. See, Moses says, show me your glory. What's he asking for? What does he want here? What is he considering indispensable in life? He's asking for transforming sight and experience of the presence and the reality of God. He knows it's possible, and he wants it. Not only for himself, but for his people. Moses wants change because he wants God. And God is the God of change. Another way of saying it is this way. Isaiah 64, chapter 1, the prophet expresses it this way. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake in your presence. Isaiah says, God, what I want you to do is I want you to tear open the heavens, and I want you to reveal to us your face in a way that would make the mountains melt. It's a rich metaphor, isn't it? How do you know that you have the presence of God? How do you know that you sit in his presence? How do you know that you're beginning to change? You know that you have him when you begin to melt. Mountains, he says, the oldest and firmest and most solid things in the universe, those things never change. Things like that don't move until God reveals his face. And then he says they melt like wax. In the presence of God, they liquefy, they melt. If this happens to mountains, Isaiah says, what will happen to you? What will take place in you? You will melt. Parts of you are going to fall off. All of the hardened parts that are unmovable, they break away. See, don't you see the problem? Don't you see the dilemma? Verse 21, Moses says, I want to see you face to face. God says, no one can see me and live. That's a problem. This part, he says, is hidden from you. I'm holy, I'm separate, I'm other. You can't see my face and live. I can't let you all the way in. I can't let myself come all the way down. I can't bring you all the way in. Close. See, this messes it all up. It seems like the thing that we need the most, which is change, is going to be hidden from us. It's going to be kept from us. What's the resolution? What is God's solution for Moses and for you? God's solution is, Moses, but I'm going to put you inside of a rock. I'm going to hide you inside of a rock. And it's only there that you'll be able to see me. It's only there in the rock that you'll be able to see the outskirts of my face, the back parts of my glory. You can't see me and live, but I'll give you something else that enables that. Look down in verse 19. He says this to Moses in the rock. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name to you. I'll give you a glimpse. I'll give you a peek. I'll give you a sight. You'll see the afterglow. You'll see the fading trail of my goodness. Does Moses get what he's after? Does he get what he's asked for? I want you to notice that Moses gets a revelation not through his eyes, but through his ears. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Moses, you'll see the glory of God, but the way that it comes is by hearing of the goodness of God. In the rock of God, he heard two things about the goodness of God. Notice what they are. Verse 6 talks about the mercy of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God. Look what else God declares to Moses in verse 7, the severity of God, the God who will in no way clear the guilty. These two things happen concurrently. These two things happen simultaneously. Does that seem strange to you? God covers Moses in the crack of a rock and he says, I love you. My mercy and my loving kindness is for you. I cherish you. I'm merciful and gracious and I will give you compassion. But I know your sin. I've seen you on the inside and I know that you're jacked up. And I can't clear the guilty or forego punishment on the wicked. Imagine you're in this position. He says, you're dirty and you're damaged, and I can't have people like that around. How would you feel? Where do we go next? See, what is this? What does this mean? Is this a contradiction? Is this a discrepancy? Is this the mutterings of a lunatic? Or is this a status of unmitigated tension? God is saying, this is who I am. God is saying, this is my beauty, this is my glory, this is my goodness. And when that passes by, you'll never be the same. When you see that, everything changes. Our culture tells you that you can remake yourself, that you can redesign yourself. You can reconfigure yourself to actually be a different person on the inside. It's a sham. It's incredibly superficial and merely cosmetic. It's eyeliner and rouge. It is lipstick on a corpse. Does that make you look better? If you're a corpse. Right? It's like a thin, shiny veneer on an outhouse. You know that you're falling apart. You know that you're deteriorating. You know that your best efforts at self-improvement are like moving deck chairs around on the Titanic. That's your self-improvement routine that you're in. See, how is seeing the justice and the grace of God personally effective? How is that transformative? I had a friend who went through redemption groups, which is an intensive counseling group. And she was struggling with deep-seated shame and conviction that had come from her past. She had given herself away to a boyfriend sexually, and she was consumed of this image of him on top of her, defiling her, making her feel dirty and damaged. It made her feel awful and ugly. And she carried that image around, and it formed a vision for her of who she was as a person in life. And as some women were preaching the gospel to her in the midst of prayer to Jesus, she heard something categorically different be said from him to her. She saw Jesus now in the place of her boyfriend over her, and as she had given herself to him, Jesus now had covered her and was saying something different to her. His word for her was not about defilement, and his position on her to cover her was not in shame. But he spoke this word to her. He said, "You are beautiful." What is that? I have a friend who's struggling with impurity to porn and sexual addiction. He's wrestling with how to change. He was in a grocery store, and I think he was picking out produce, fruit. And he had a sense that God was speaking to him. The sense that he got of what he heard God say is, "My son, get up." What is that? The etymology of my name means strength. But I'm 5'7" on a good day. Do you know how long I have tried to be competent and confident and strong and not weak? My whole life. To be someone else who's from somewhere else. To name myself and to define myself and to prop myself up by my own effort. In the last few years, I've heard God say my name in a different way. But it's in being weak and being in need. And it's in being in the condition of weakness and asking for help that God has shown himself to be strong for me in my life. What is that? That's what happened to Moses in the rock, and that's what can happen to you this morning. That's what's extended to you. That's what's offered to you. See, Moses got a glimpse. He got a new self-discovery. He saw just the back parts. He got just a word. He just heard and didn't see, but there's something better for us this morning than what Moses got. In Exodus 34:8, it says, Moses, after hearing these things, he bowed towards the earth and he worshiped God. Moses in the rock had the greatest experience of worship he had ever had in his life when he heard these two things. See, he knew God had put away his anger and his wrath, and that he would be able to enjoy God's goodness for the rest of his days. What about you? What have you heard of the goodness of God to you? What have you seen of his goodness and his glory? John 1 says this for us: God in Jesus Christ has tabernacled or made his dwelling among us, and we have not just heard of his glory, but we have beheld his glory. See, he says, through Jesus, you can see something this morning and hear something this morning that Moses only dreamed of. We can walk in and encounter the beauty of God face to face and see what Moses only hoped to. See, in every instance of true change, there's two things that you hear. God always says two things. The first friend that I told you about, she knew what she had done. She knew what she had done wasn't beneficial and wasn't beautiful. Her immorality had left her ugly. It had left her defiled. It had left her covered in shame. That was true for her. That was true about her. And when she heard who God was and what was true about God and what was true for her, and hearing his name for her, and hearing his new name that he had for her, she heard two things. She saw two things. She encountered the reality of two things. Although what she had done was ugly and it had affected her, the core of who she was, God would in no way leave the guilty unpunished, but he would also at the same time be merciful to her. See, what he had done is to take her shame and her sinful sex, what had made her ugly, and he took that into himself. And so the beauty that he possessed with God since the beginning of time, he could lavish upon her. He had taken it into himself. He became unbeautiful to make her beautiful. Then he was able to take her and name her and call her something altogether different. She became new. She became washed. She was glorious in him. She was utterly changed. Her actions were ugly, but because of his actions in Christ, she had become at her core, deep down, utterly beautiful in him. My friend had lived a life and was in the condition of being bent over and stooping and bowing in sin. His actions had defiled him. He had prostrated himself and he could not bear to stand up under the weight of sexual sin. But what he heard began to change him. He could stand up. He had the power to stand up. Why? Because he wasn't a son of that. He was a son of something else. And because he was that son, he had the power to stand up from his stupor. What is this? It's God's strength. It's God's name. It comes out of our weakness and our shame. And when we come to grips with and know and name our sin and our shame, we get a new name. We get a refined name, a transformed name. We get the Lord's name. All that he is gets put on us. See, we know we don't measure up, but now we know we do because of what he has done. What protection do you have from the glory of God? What protection do you have from his anger and his wrath? Like Moses, God has placed us somewhere. He's not placed you under the crushing weight of sin. He's not placed you under the shameful covering that was defiling us, but he's hidden us inside another substance altogether. He's placed us in a rock. He's placed you into Christ. The rock of Moses was the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, shielding you from the power of his justice, shielding you and shrouding you and covering you in his grace at the same time. There in the cleft of the rock, like Moses, we can get a gaze. We can encounter the brilliance of God and hear of the goodness of God and see the beauty of God. Right now, God can place you in him. Christ has borne the wrath of God so that you might behold and receive the goodness of God. How is your vision? On the cross, we see Jesus crying out in agony to his Father. And no one responds. He cries out in agony to his Father. And his Father does not reply. Why? God ignored him so that he can hear you cry out this morning. Jesus cried out to silence so that we can cry out and hear, "You are beautiful to me." Jesus cried out to silence so that you can hear, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I've given you some legs. Now stand up in me." I want you to contrast the old covenant with the new. Moses only saw the afterglow. Do you see what's possible for you? 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. 1 John 3, what we will be has not yet been seen, but we will see him as he is. Do you want to know God's presence in your life? Do you want to see him more clearly right now? Is this the cry of your heart? Do you know you can be heard? That you can see, you can look, you can ask, and you can seek, and you can change? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning that through Jesus, we can behold the glory that Moses was not allowed to see. We can right now have an experience that Moses never dreamed could be true. As he saw only the back parts of you, we can go right in this morning because of the rock of the cross of Christ. Father, I want to ask right now for a life-changing, life-shaping view of your glory. Because you turned your face away from your son and he got what we deserve, we can come in and get what we don't. We can get your face. We can get your presence. We can have a sight of our God and our Father through the Son, who is the radiance of your glory and the exact imprint of your nature. As we look at him this morning, press that image into us. Father, we ask now that you would rend the heavens and your Son and come down upon us. Help us to gaze, to see, and to behold until we are changed from one degree of glory to the next. And we pray that you would not do that later. Father, I ask that you would do it now. As we come to receive you in communion, open our eyes now. As we receive the bread and drink of the cup, open our eyes to behold you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.